Our readings this week are in the book of Judges. When I say our readings, what we do in the life of our church in these days is we encourage people to read the Bible, to read the Bible every day, to read the Bible perhaps more than once in a given day. And we have selected passages that move from different sections of the Bible. And when we read in a given week on a Sunday morning, we look back at something we read in these past days. We spend 3 weeks in the book of Judges. And by the way, the next quarter's worth of readings are available in our devotional guides that you can pick up, the ones that will follow these readings. You can pick those up in one of the info centers as you leave the building today. Be sure and grab one if you're used to having that devotional booklet. Always, you can go to the website, click on Reading the Bible, and it will point you to the proper scripture and give you all the information you need to stay up with those of us who are reading the Bible together. The book of Judges is in the Old Testament. It is a book of history. It is God's account or God's way of dealing with his people before they ever crowned a king over Israel, where he would bring up, where he would call out judges, not the ones that you may have in your mind with the black robes, not a Judge Judy, not a people's court, but a judge as a man or a woman who would deliver the people from their sin and their disobedience to God. We found last week that when we looked at those first 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Judges in our readings, that there developed a cycle. The people would go along for a while and then get distracted and turn away from God and disobey. That could be shown in any of a number of different manifestations. Basically, it was idolatry. They would turn to the pagan gods of the people in whose land they now lived. And then they would get in big trouble. And they would cry out and ask for God's mercy and ask for God to help. And God would raise up a judge, a man or a woman, who would come in and save the day. You might say that. Usually it was a military conquest. Our readings this past week did not include a couple of chapters in the middle of the book of Judges. We just have so much time we can allot to a particular book. And when I chose the readings for this week, I did not include Judges chapter 11. But that's the passage I want to look at today. And you say, no fair, preacher, you're covering something we hadn't read yet. Well, okay, it's not fair. And I apologize. No, I don't. No, I don't apologize. It's my call, and I want us to look at Judges 11. Are you okay with that? Good. All right. The reason I wanted to cover Judges 11 is because it's so tragic. It's been called one of the most pitiful, tragic episodes in the Bible. And I'm not sure back months ago when going through these readings, I didn't focus on Judges 11. I think it's probably because my first reaction is to ignore it, because I don't like to deal with unpleasant things. No one does. So I had you read about Samson for the most part this past week, the greatest judge of them all, one of three who took the Nazarite vow, if you will. So I'm going to leave you to consider the life of Samson, and I want to ask you to come back with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Judges, where we find that this book tells us so much about human nature. And I guess what disappointed me most, why this passage is so tragic in my own eyes, not only that it reflects upon the way I live at times, because it just bore the truth into me even more that there are many, many good people in this world who have absolutely no moral judgment whatsoever. You might say, that's not possible. It's not possible to be a good person. One of the ways you get to be good is you have good moral judgment. Well, I always thought that. But I've discovered in reading these stories of these judges that that's not always the case. So the judge that we consider this morning is a man. His name is Jephthah. Say that name with me. Jephthah. It's got an unusual spelling. J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H. Jephthah was a little known judge. A lot of people would call him a minor judge, not a major judge. His story doesn't always rise to the level of Bible study lessons. It's not one that we're going to find in a children's Bible study class like we would the story of Deborah or of Gideon or of Samson. But the life of Jephthah, the tragedy of it all, is a wake-up call. It's there in chapter 11 where we find that he makes a foolish vow. And really, it's the story of a father and his daughter, Jephthah. In the case of him being the father, and what happened with his daughter. It says in Judges 11:30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." A little background. Jephthah was a judge, but he was called out to be a judge in spite of what most people would have said would have been the normal qualifications of a man whom God would call out to lead in this way. The reason for that is Jephthah's background. He was the son of a prostitute. He did not have a fatherly influence. And because of that illegitimate birth, you might say, he was shunned by his own people. He left his home because he was driven away from his home because he was deemed to be unfit to serve in any way, shape, or form. And so he became an outlaw, is the best way to put it. He became very adept at hand-to-hand combat, at leading a group of renegade men, his own little army. And they basically went around just scavenging and frightening people, whether they be his own people or the people in the lands in which they dwell, people like the Amorites, the Edomites. And that's the way he lived. When, once again, the cycle with his own people turned to where they cried out for help. That's what happens in the book of Judges. The people remembered that they had one of their own that they had shunned, that they had kicked out of the family, if you will. Jephthah. What's he up to? Well, he's still out scavenging. He's still out being a mercenary, really hired, not by anyone, but just being a mercenary to fit his own needs. And so they got word to Jephthah to come back because they wanted his power. They wanted his leadership in battle to deliver them. That's why Jephthah was a judge. Didn't seem to fit the qualifications. I'm sure the man bore a chip on his shoulder. But somehow he became connected with God once again. And the passage we just read where he makes a vow that most would call foolish, tragic, is one where he came before God and he was about to face the ultimate battle. And think about it. Here's a man who had something to prove. He not only wanted God to be with him, but if Jephthah could have victory, then maybe he would save face with the people that shunned him so many years ago. He wanted to look good. He wanted to be the hero. And with God's blessing, get that, underscore it, with God's blessing, he took leadership of that group of God's people to face off against the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. It's his vow that's troubling. He's already been chosen. He's already got God's blessing. The previous verses tell us that God's going to be with him. But it's as though Jephthah can't stop at that when he thinks about the sons of Ammon. And he wants to guarantee victory. And so he throws out this vow. And he says, "Lord God, if you will give me victory over the Ammonites when I take my victory march back home," which was customary, "when I come to my own house, whoever comes out, I will give back to you as a burnt offering. I will give back to you as a sacrifice." A foolish vow followed by amazing grief. Not amazing grace, amazing grief. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." I mean, I sit here and all kinds of questions emerge. Like this. Who do you expect to come out of the house and greet him? I mean, if he makes a vow like this, "God, give me victory, and when I come home and I make my victory march, whoever I see coming out of the doors of my home, I will give back to you as a sacrifice." Who did he expect to see? And when he saw his daughter, who gets the blame? She does. He says, "You are a trouble to me." It's as almost as though he's trying to back off a foolish vow that he made. And he points his finger like we always do. And he wants to blame someone else. And so he says to her, "You are the one who is troubling me. Why did you have to be the first one that I would see coming through the doors of my house to greet me?" A foolish, tragic vow. Now, I want to be straight with you. In looking through what scholars have said about this passage, there are some who would say Jephthah was not saying he would kill his daughter. He was saying that he would offer his daughter back to God. When Samuel was born, Hannah, his mother, prayed a prayer and said, "If you will give me a son, I will give him back to you." Many are saying that's what he meant. He would give her back to the service of the Lord. And indeed, the scripture tells us that the daughter of Jephthah asked for 2 months to mourn the fact that she would never marry and bear a child. Was it because she knew that she would be sacrificed and die, or that she would be given back to serve God and never have the opportunity to marry? Some people think that the idea of a nun in the Catholic Church is based upon this idea that a nun will give herself in full service to God, therefore will never bear children, will never marry, rather is married to Christ. The prevailing interpretation of this passage has been literally that he sacrificed his daughter, that he killed his daughter on an altar. It was that way until the Middle Ages, about 1200 to 1300 AD, there was a Jewish rabbi who inserted or came up with an optional interpretation that said, "Lord, if it's something I can offer as a burnt offering, like an animal, livestock, for they wandered through the house, I will burn that as an offering to you." But he understood and knew that he could never offer a human sacrifice. It's against the Deuteronomic law. It's against everything that God had ever said. And any instance you bring up, even with Abraham, Abraham was pushed to a point to test his faith, but God did not let him sacrifice his child, his son, Isaac. And folks, I've done the research, all that I know to do, and I found people on all sides of this issue. I found some people that I hadn't read their comments on this passage, but one of the most famous radio preachers of all time, J. Vernon McGee, absolutely rejects the idea that this is a sacrifice of a human life. But reading it at its basic, literal level, and reading the anguish that's going on in the lives of this father and this daughter, it appears to me that it is what it is. But whether it is the death of a child or the giving of a child without her questioning, without her input whatsoever, which was common in this day and time, to be sent off to serve in some way, shape, or form for the rest of her life and never be able to fulfill what she would have felt would be her ideal life to marry and bear children, is really beside the point. It springs from a vow that was foolishly made. God did not require this vow. God did not say, "Jephthah, I want you to step out and test me." Matter of fact, it was Jephthah who wanted victory. He was so hungry for it. that it appears he was willing to say something as tragic and foolish. There's another account. It's in 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 45. I'm not going to read from those verses, but mark it down. It's in your outline. But in 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 and through 45, there is a passage where it's the case of a father and a son. In this case, the father is Saul, and his son, Jonathan. In that passage, Saul and his army, Saul is the leader of the army, he's the leader of the people, and he makes a stupid, foolish vow, and this was it. They hadn't had victory over their enemy, and so he issued this broad edict, and he said, we're going to fast. No beans and rice, nothing. We're going to do without food until God gives us the victory, and if anyone breaks my edict, they shall die. Well, the only problem was Jonathan, Saul's son, was not in earshot when Saul made this dramatic vow. We will not eat. No soldier of mine will have food come to his lips until we have had military victory. And Jonathan, the scripture says, was just walking along and he spied some honey in a honeycomb. And he picked it up and he took of it for nourishment. And someone saw him eating the honey. And they reported it back to Saul. And Saul grandstanded and said, my only son, through a process of elimination, you have been singled out as the one who broke my vow. And you, my son, must die because my vow was made before God. But the soldiers of Saul intervened. And basically they said, no. You will not follow through with the foolish vow that you made, Saul. Your son has brought us victory more than once. Your son is worthy. Your son did not hear that vow. Your son is innocent. And the soldiers intervened and prevented Saul from following through on his vow. And the scripture says that when the soldiers intervened, it basically said, what you need to do, Saul, is you need to beg forgiveness of God for making the vow in the first place. Because you're not going to follow through with murdering your own child. It's not right. It's not going to happen. The soldiers intervened. And Saul saw the light. And he backed off. And then they went on their way. I sit here and go, here's a story of a father and a daughter. Only child. Lord, give me victory. Whoever I see first, I'll give him back to you as a burnt offering. A father and a son. No one will eat until we win. My son partook of honey. He will die. And he was prevented. Jephthah followed through on his vow, the scripture says. What to make of it all? What to say about vows and promises? Consider the following. Some reminders about vows / promises. Vows to God are very serious. In the day and age in which these things happen, in that culture, get this, words were very serious. It's not so in our day and age. We have taken vows and promises and words and we have diluted them. I'm not sure why it's turned out that way. But in a day and an age when vows were very serious, where the words you chose to speak were carefully chosen because they carried great weight, they were serious and they were sacred, we need to remember in our day and time that vows that we make to God are extremely serious. This is what I think happened in Jephthah's case and in Saul's case. You have two men who totally misunderstood what it meant to give God their best. And I think that's our problem today. There are too many of us who make outrageous vows, whether we make them public or not. We're going through a cycle, just like the book of Judges, of despair and of disobedience, and we're crying out and we're asking for help. And we'll do anything. We'll promise anything. When the basic issue is that we don't have a clue about what it means to offer God our best. And so we are reckless with each and everything that we say and each and everything that we do. And we end up like Jephthah, or we end up like Saul. On the other side of making some outrageous vow and outrageous promise that God never asked for, that God never sanctioned, that God never ordained, we need to take our vows to God very seriously. And when we make them, understand what we've said, what we intend. I would caution my own life and yours as well. It's proven, it's based in Scripture, so hear me out, that we, each one of us, should beware of rash actions that we make even when we pray, even involving prayer. Prayer is conversation with God. And there are times when we may be pushed to a certain point in life where we make rash actions and we make rash decisions and we make unspiritual choices when we're praying. Check your motivations. Line them up with Scripture. If Jephthah had done that, if Saul had done that, they would have never made such outrageous comments. One of which was followed through with in its entirety, and the other which sane, moral people intervened and put a stop to it. So we need to beware of the actions we make, especially involving prayer. Seek forgiveness instead of multiplying sin. Hear that one. Think on it. What if Jephthah had recanted? People say, no, you can't do that when you're making a vow to God. Well, we've already said that what he vowed to God was against God's own law. And though the Scripture is relatively silent on what happened here, Jephthah is still mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith, as one who followed after God. But what if Jephthah had come to his senses and gotten down on his knees and he had come clean and he said, Lord, forgive me for my rashness. Forgive me for making a vow that is so displeasing to you. Forgive me. So instead of turning one foolish vow that in itself was sinful and multiplying it by following through with actions that were sinful, he could have intervened on his own behalf. He could have done what Saul's soldiers did in his life. You know, folks, it's never too late. It's never gone to a point to where we can't reassess where we are in life and ask God to forgive and to get back on the track of where God wants us to be. But some of us are so reckless and we are so stubborn. And we are so unmindful of God. It's a tragic situation. Always remember, there is the ultimate vow. It is the case of the Father and the Son. For against the backdrop of a father who made a foolish, sinful vow concerning his daughter, and in the backdrop of a king and a warrior who made a ridiculous vow that threatened the life of his own son, we find that when God's Son came to a point in his journey, and we're not far from there on our chronology and our countdown to the Easter event, on the eve before his crucifixion, when Jesus was in a garden and he was praying to the Lord. You remember that when he was there, it says, he withdrew a stone's throw away from his friends in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knelt beside a rock. And he began to agonize over his future and over a vow, a promise that he had made. He was so intense that the scripture says his sweat turned to blood. That is physically possible, but we would never be pushed to a point of intense pain to cause that to happen. At least most of us wouldn't. But he sweat drops of blood over what? He sweat drops of blood over a vow, over a promise. And he spoke that vow again when he said, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. A vow. A vow to walk a path that would begin with a virgin birth, that would begin with a baby boy born in a manger in Bethlehem, where the prophets said the Messiah would be born, but most people missed it. A vow that then began a journey in this young boy's life where he followed the regulation and the rules of his Jewish faith. And the scripture would say, literally, that the boy grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with the man and God. But his path, his vow, he knew would always lead him to a cross. And here he is the night before that trial. I think in the chronology of that week, it's a Thursday evening. He's going to be taken after betrayal from this prayer time. And he's going to be put on trial all night long. And then he's going to be nailed to a cross at 9 o'clock the following Friday morning. He will hang on that cross for 6 hours till 3 o'clock that afternoon. Scripture's clear about that. He will be put in a grave. He will come out of that grave on the third day, on the first day of a new week on Sunday. But here he is, sweating drops of blood over a vow that matters. Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup. But I will follow through. And your will be done. Not some foolish, selfish, put God in a corner. I'm going to make sure I've got you with me, Lord. And I'll grasp at anything in order to get my way. And if you'll give me whatever this is, I'll do this or that. None of that. A vow on which the future of the universe would hinge. That's how important our vows are to God. When made with prayerfulness, when made with the touch of God's Spirit upon our lives, when made in such a way that even if it means sacrifice on our part, it's not foolish. It's not ill thought. It's the right thing to do. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to come face to face with basically good people, God-honoring people who just have no judgment whatsoever. And Father, I can't point a finger at a Jephthah or a Saul without pointing fingers at myself. When I think of some of the ridiculous things I prayed for and some of the ridiculous things I've said and promised, when in reality it was just my way of getting glory, when it was just my way of gaining attention. Father, I pray for each person here that we look carefully at the choices we make. And when we need to beg and ask forgiveness and stop a cycle of multiplying sin, that we do such a thing. And that when we need to follow through with vows that we've made and not toss them around carelessly, that we understand that you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us even in the valley of the shadow of death. These prayers, Lord, I don't make lightly. I know you hear us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what do we do about such information today? Well, we offer an invitation this morning, an opportunity for you and me to make choices. What kind of choices could we make here today? There could be someone in this room, and you have never understood that the vow, the ultimate vow and promise that Jesus made was for you and for me. And if I had been the only person on the face of the earth that needed for Jesus to follow through on that vow of giving his life, a sacrifice that I might live, he would have done it just for me. He would have done it just for you. So have you received that gift of eternal life? If you haven't, then we're going to have ministers and deacons standing here that can pray with you. Not that coming down an aisle makes the choice, not that praying just a particular prayer makes the choice, but what comes out of the heart is what matters. And if you need guidance and help and support, we're here for that very reason. Maybe you are a believer, never told anyone, never professed your faith to the world, stood before a group like this and said, I am a follower of Jesus. Maybe you have never followed him in believer's baptism. That's his requirement of us. We didn't make it up. It's a great, powerful symbol. And if you've yet to be baptized as a believer of your own choice, then I would urge you to come today and be willing to do just that. Maybe you're here looking for a place to call your own, a church in which to belong. The only church in this area? No, we're not. Great churches all around us? Absolutely. Lots bigger, some smaller. But if this is where God is leading you, joining this church is, in a sense, making a promise. It's following through with a vow to meet some reasonable expectations of what it means to follow Christ and to connect with his people. So I know church membership shouldn't be lightly taken. And if you've been thinking about it, praying about it, but you feel God is urging you, the Spirit will guide you, then we're here for you to come forward and join this church today. For the rest of us, I'll never forget Jephthah's name as long as I live. I've ignored his story for too long. What about you? We stand together, we sing, we wait here in the front. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?